Welcome this morning. My hope today is that you would see Christ. Not everyone in this room that you sit around has had an easy week. And I promise you that the world has not offered to you Christ to take care of what your heart needs. You need Christ. I need Christ. We need Christ. Therefore, even though we have been confronted this morning with the weight of the law that Luke read for us, that the Holy Spirit used as a tool in our hearts to remind us that we need Christ, and we were led to Christ, and that our sins were forgiven in Christ, not by the works of our hands, not by the sincerity of our heart, not by whether or not we shed tears, but whether or not we look to Christ and not to ourselves. So this morning is going to be focused on Christ, and yet we have to go through a few other doors, according to the scriptures, for us to see him, for us to rightly receive what he has done on our behalf. And therefore, we find ourselves, as we are studying the book of 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll look at verses 8 through 11. You know, we have just gotten finished with Jonah, and it was a good time for us over the months to be confronted by the resurrection of Christ in the resurrection of Jonah. But there is a death that we all have to die because we are sinners. That's why Jonah had to die, because he was a sinner. And there's a life that God brings to us through Christ because he is life. That's who he is. And that's the way he lives towards us as people. And so today, as we look at this portion of 1 Timothy, I would ask that you keep that in mind, that there is a law that must be dealt with in the right way, right? That's what Paul's going to get at here, in the right way, for us to have what we need in Christ in the right way. Before we do that, would you join me in prayer? Father, we come before you. We lay our hearts open before you, knowing that in Christ our sins are forgiven, and yet we know we have this struggle in our lives where we are constantly rebelling. You have set good things before our hearts and our minds, and we rebel. Would you soothe our hearts? Would you calm down our hearts? And would you allow us to see Christ? By your Spirit, would you grant us understanding, and in that understanding, that we would live out the life that you've laid before us, those works that you've predestined for us to do, to the honor of your Son, Jesus Christ. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Now, by way of refresher, in verses 6 and 7, certain people had departed from the faith. They turned aside to fruitless discussions and were without understanding of the things they claim to be having understanding of which they speak. And even though they do this, they do so with very confident assertions. In fact, they are quite authoritative when they were doing this. These certain persons are said to have wandered away or deviated from the proper goal that Paul had laid out there in those verses. That is, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a faith without hypocrisy, or a sincere faith. And this means, because they did not have those things, these false teachers, these teachers of the law, that means they also missed the ultimate goal, which is to do what they do out of love. Love is that ultimate goal of why he's giving this instruction. These law teachers are confident souls, yet they are providing the nails for their own coffin. Their desire to teach the Old Testament law without understanding why it exists proves that they neither understand the law nor do they understand the gospel. Despite their confident demeanor of verse 7, the law teachers understood neither the law's true purpose according to verse 8, nor its intended audience in verses 9 and 10. In fact, their use of the law as a standard for establishing one's salvation with God is incompatible with sound doctrine that conforms to, verse 11, the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. Now, with this as our background, Paul, an apostolic teacher, notice Paul was called by God and Christ Jesus. He will teach properly the goal of love. This is what he's pushing towards as he's writing this letter to Timothy and the church at Ephesus. Paul does this by addressing three things today, or three people. First, the right or the lawful use of the law. Second, the unlawful people for which the law is designed. And then third, the hope that is found in the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God. So let's hear Paul's word in verses 8 through 11. Beginning in verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, Paul opens up by explaining the proper use of the law in verse 8. He says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And Paul has given a good summation, a classic statement of the law's goodness in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, when he said, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Now, despite the misunderstanding of the false teachers of some of the things that they had talked about, there is really no divorce between the law and gospel. The law and the gospel rest on the same moral base. They complement each other. Now, please do not hear me saying that the law and the gospel are the same, nor do they have the same purpose. They rest in the same moral base. Their origin comes from the same place, and that is God. God has given both the law and the gospel. But they serve different purposes. And therefore, there is a good use of the law, and there is a wrong use of the law. And Paul is saying that these false teachers have a wrong use of the law. You see, it's God who gave the law, and he gave Christ as the needed living sacrifice in fulfillment of that law. And so we know that based upon the scriptures, based upon the Bible, there is a threefold use of the law. It means to call people to repentance as a preservation to maintain order in society and a direction for Christian living. If I could encourage you to memorize three things, it's to memorize these three things. So many times we get tripped up in our Christian life because we're conflating these three categories in the concerning the use of the law. Some people just say, oh, well, the law is the Old Testament. We don't need it at all. Well, that's not right. It reveals the nature and the character of God. We don't want to do away with that. Some people elevate it to the point like these false teachers were doing where they say, well, this is what establishes your relationship to God. If you're keeping the law, God's very happy with you. If you're not keeping the law, God's very disappointed with you, and he seeks to punish you. And we know as Christians, those who are in Christ, God doesn't view us that way. He looks at us through Christ and his righteousness, and therefore we are accepted because of that. But I want us to look at these so-called three uses of the law. And I want to borrow some of John Calvin's phrasing from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Book 2, chapter 7, if you'd like to go back and read some of that very edifying section of his writing, very pastoral in the way that he presents it. A lot of people tend to think of Calvin as kind of this nerd, and there's no connection there, but he is very much has a heart of devotion in what he writes. So Book 2, chapter 7, if you want to read in its entirety. But the first use of the law, he says, has a punitive or a punishing purpose. It renders those who hear it inexcusable and then drives them to despair. The naked and empty-handed, we flee to God's mercy, resting entirely in his mercy, hiding deep within that mercy, and seizing upon it alone for the righteousness and merit of Christ. The second function of the law is that it restrains evildoers, especially by fright and shame, from daring to do what they want to do, and so in doing so, it protects society. If you were to get rid of all the rules in America or any country you're from, we would go into anarchy. That is the natural disposition of man, is to move towards chaos, to move towards autonomy, when the whole time he really needs to find his rest in God. In this sense, the law acts as an external deterrent while leaving the heart unchanged. That's why we always get this progression, at least in our country, of this building up of law after law after law, right? Every time you hear that Congress has gone into session, they come out with another 1,000 or 10,000 laws, don't they? And they're doing it because they're trying to protect society. And yet there tends to be more and more situations that humanity can get itself into where it needs more laws, right? And the answer for most of the government is to enact more laws. Now, we had looked at the punitive or the punishing aspect of the law. We looked at the idea of law being a restrainer upon society. And the third and the principal use of the law, the proper use of the law, I'm going to say, this third use is its place among believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already lives and reigns. This is the law is the best instrument to teach us both about the will of God, about the heart of God, and to exhort us to follow in the steps of His Son and in the steps of His Word, to lead us and to guide us as Christians. For by frequent meditation upon it, that is the law, believers will be aroused to obedience and be strengthened in it and be drawn back from the slippery slope or path of transgression. That is, it protects us from moving into sin. It protects us from moving outside the bounds of what God has designed. This is the joyous obedience that authentic Christian freedom finds in itself. When you're living according to the purpose for which God has made you, you are free. When you are living within the bounds of God's law, you are free in Christ. Notice Christ never broke the law in pleasing the Father or reaching out to people. Therefore, we as His people are never called to break the law to do that. No one can say they love you and invite you to break the law. You're not called to break the law to show love. That's not the way love works. Now, that may work by the world's definition, but the biblical definition of who God is and what His law is about, that doesn't work. It runs contrary to that. See, thus the law has three functions. Punitive, to condemn sinners and drive them to Christ. Second, as a deterrent, to restrain evildoers and benefit society. And third is to educate or to instruct or to discipline and to teach and exhort believers. Now, purposefully, we heard the Ten Commandments this morning. We heard that because the purpose was for us to see what the right use of the law is. If we were to have read the Ten Commandments this morning and we didn't share the gospel with you afterwards, we would not use the law correctly. It would have beat you up. It would have left you bloody and bruised in the sin that you know you've committed, and you would have no escape. But because that Ten Commandments was followed up with the statement out of Romans 8 that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who do not walk according to the law are under the law, but according to the Spirit, you are free. Did you notice after confessing your sin and you heard those words spoken, in Christ your sins are forgiven? You had just heard the Word of God proclaim that in Christ your sins are forgiven. Did you notice the weight that was lifted off of your heart and your mind? See, that's the right use of the law and the gospel together. And if you're always living under the law burdened and you're never getting to Christ, you're misunderstanding why the law is a part of your life as a Christian. And what we need to do is, if we live under that misunderstanding, is to correct that so that we can see the way that God relates to us in Christ by His Spirit and His Word. All right, back to our text. So which of these three uses that we're talking about, uses of the law, was Paul referring to in 1 Timothy? Which of them could be said that the lawful use of the law is lawless? That question presented there. Well, certainly the second use of the law, that is, relating to the restraint of evildoers. Again, Calvin writes, Paul seems specifically to have alluded to this function of the law when he teaches the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, there in verse 9. But Paul's words seem to apply to the first, that is, the punitive or the punishing portion of the law, and the third, that is the educational, the instructive, or the disciplinary purpose of the law as well, since the law exposes and condemns the lawless. Then, after they fled to Christ for forgiveness, it directs them to a law-abiding life. You see, as Christians, we're not trying to ramp up a will to power in our hearts to live out the Christian life. We live out the Christian life because we've been forgiven, because love and grace and mercy has been poured out upon us. We want to do that which is right. Now, we don't always do that. But the want to do that and the power to do that by the power of the Spirit in our life because of the gospel is what allows us and encourages us and pushes us to live out a life that is honoring and pleasing to God. You see, in other words, all three functions of the law relate to lawless people, the unmasking and the judging of them, and the punishment, the restraining of them, and the correcting and the directing of them in the Christian life. It's only because as fallen humans, we have a natural tendency to lawlessness that we actually need the law for, according to 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. There's a key contrast that is presented in verse 9. The law is not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers. See, Paul insists elsewhere that the justified, through the work of the Holy Spirit, do still have a use of the law as their guide back to Christ, Romans 8:4 and Romans 13:8. But can verse 9 be taken to mean that some people exist who are so righteous in and of themselves, apart from Christ, that they do not need the law to guide them? As when Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, Jesus is not saying that there are some righteous people out there who do not need to be called to repentance. He's saying there are some out there who believe that they're righteous enough that they don't need to be called to repentance. The self-righteous. That's who Jesus has his remark to. You see, these righteous in this context mean the self-righteous. And for Paul, this could be said of the law teachers themselves. Now, Paul is going to clarify, contrary to what the law teachers have taught, that the law itself isn't actually addressed to the righteous, that is, those who are in Christ. Verses 15 and 16 of this chapter kind of begin to address that idea of who that is. But rather, the law aims to convict the unrighteous. Now, if the law was given to restrain sin and believers have been set free from sin, then in their case, the law's purpose has already been fulfilled. But that's not the case for the unrighteous. That's not the case for the unrighteous. They need the law's effect in their life to restrain their depraved nature and to see their need for salvation from their sin. See, the fundamental principle that the law is for the lawless applies to every kind of law. Let me give you an example. We need property boundaries and we need fences because that's the only way that we prohibit unlawful trespassing. The reason we need laws against abortion is because people exploit other people, even if it's their own flesh and blood. If everybody could be trusted to respect everybody else's rights, then we would not need laws to safeguard them. It's the reason, the fact that we tend naturally towards lawlessness, that all these laws have to be put in place to help constrain what's going on deep inside and what manifests itself externally as actions, as lawless actions. Remember, it's what's inside the human that is the problem, not just only what's on the outside. The same is true of God's law. Its prohibitions and sanctions relate to the lawless. Now, God Paul has stated such in Romans 3:19 when he says, "And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." The whole world may be held accountable to God. That's a part that the law plays. It condemns all of humanity because the law is not kept. And Paul proceeds to illustrate the principle of law for the lawless in verses 9 and 10. Look at that. Understanding, the beginning of verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the unjust and ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, Paul here shares what most people refer to as a vice list, right? It's a listing out of these vices or sins or people who do these types of sins. This is quite common with Paul. It's not necessarily always common in Judaism itself, but it is common with Paul. And in multiple places in the New Testament where Paul has done this, and this is one of those places where he's listing out these types of sinners or vices. Notice there are three pairs connected by the word and there are seven singular sins that are mentioned. Now, in a way, these together promote their own kind of unholy decalogue, right? These Ten Commandments, right? These ten sins as they are given here by Paul. Paul clarifies who the law is not directed to. That is, the just or the righteous. It's not that we don't need to listen as his children to the law. It's that we're not under the condemnation of the law. We're not under the death that the law brings through Adam. We are in the life and the truth that is brought as we are in Christ. Paul clarifies that, again, the law is not directed to the just or the righteous. Now, righteousness is a very significant theme within Paul's theology and his writing. Righteousness is forensic, all right, big word there, forensic. It is the righteous person that is declared by God to not be guilty. If you were in a court of law and the judge behind the counter beat the gavel and said you're not guilty, he declared that you're not guilty. That's the same thing we see here with the idea of justification and to be righteous. Remember, for Paul, salvation has this past, present, and future reality. This idea of us not being guilty has both a present and an eschatological reality. Remember, eschatological was just future things or end time things. In that sense, the person will ultimately be declared righteous at the final judgment. But for Paul, remember, there is a past, a present, and a future understanding of our salvation. It is all-encompassing in that regard. And so, once a person is in Christ, they are forever and always in Christ. That's a few sermons that we had, I think, last year. What this little phrase about in Christ, what does that mean for you? Right. It means that once you're in Christ and you are by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, regenerated and brought into Christ, you don't go back to being in Adam. You don't leave this sphere of existence as a new creation in Christ and become Adam again. And then you don't repent and then leave being Adam and become in Christ. You are established in Christ, past, present, and future. Having firmly separated the just from the unjust, Paul now shares his list of whom the law is still in effect. He speaks broadly first, and then he's going to start narrowing it down towards specifics. First, he mentions lawless and disobedient. Now, I think it's pretty easy to say that Paul is going to try to direct this particular phraseology to the false teachers. Now, remember, they are seeking to teach the law. And you would think, well, why would you say that? If they're law teachers, then why are you saying they're lawless? Well, because they're using the law in the wrong way. They don't understand. And because they don't understand how to use the law, therefore they can be considered lawless because they have the wrong understanding. See, lawlessness describes someone who follows no law or someone who fights against the law. Here it would be the latter, since the law teachers followed their own misunderstanding of the law, and so they were wrongfully fighting the right intent of the law in the lives of the Christians here in the church in Ephesus. Next, the ungodly and sinners. Now, ungodly is the opposite of the person who is truly reverent, or the religious person who inwardly honors God. Ungodly is an irreligious or irreligious person who has an inward irreverence towards God. It's the natural disposition of those outside of Christ. Before you became a Christian, your natural disposition was not to want to deal with God. You didn't like God. You hated God. You hated His law. You hated those funny Christian people. Why did they do what they did? Why can't they just let go and live life? You only got one time around in this life. Live it the way you want to, right? You couldn't understand why it is that you had an irreverence about who God was. And the sinner, ungodly and sinner, has an outward disobedience to God's law. So internal and external idea here with the ungodly and the sinner. Third, unholy and profane. Both words are basically synonymous, denoting conduct that is directly opposed to God. The basic idea of holiness comes from God Himself. God is other. He is pure. He is perfect. He lives and dwells in a sphere of who He is according to His nature that is different from ours. That's why the incarnation was so necessary for us. Because Christ came to be one of us, not sinning, but came to be one of us. God is encountered and He opposes that which is profane. Unholy is the conduct or the behavior which is inappropriate within the sphere of living before God. If you are a Christian, you don't want to do things or live in a way that is unholy. Your desire is to do those things that are good. We know that sin is not going to come into the presence of God anyway. See, holy is a quality necessary for salvation. And without being made holy, one will not be saved. One will not see God. Notice that these first three sets of sins or vices correspond to the first table of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. These relate directly to one's interaction with God, just like on the first side of the Ten Commandments. In relation to God. Now Paul begins the second portion here, and he begins to follow the second table of the Ten Commandments, which is our conduct towards others. The first portion of that Ten Commandments is towards God. The second part of the table of the Ten Commandments is our relationship to others. And he starts out with the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. Paul lists those who strike their fathers and mothers, addressing those who actually physically beat their parents. That just sounds reprehensible, doesn't it? That someone would beat their parents. And yet, it was a very serious action, even in the Old Testament. If a son were to beat or strike a parent, he was to be stoned, according to Deuteronomy 21. Verse 10, Paul continues, walking through the commandments with murder. The sixth commandment, you shall not kill. Murder is a capital offense in the Old Testament, reiterated by Christ in the New, by the way. Then the seventh is, you shall not commit adultery, which is addressed in a broader universal term than adultery alone. And Paul is going to do this and address it broader than just adultery alone by bringing in two descriptors here. He says the sexually immoral, and in this case, the sexually immoral man. and the men who practice homosexuality. Now, the sexually immoral is equal to a person who fornicates. All right, a fornicator. It's not a word that we use much anymore. It would be good that we would use it because it's good to make these distinctions, because sometimes our wording these days, as we talk to people, gets conflated because people are taking one word and they're redefining it and then using it in the conversation. It makes talking very difficult. So it'd be good if we could take some of these sexual perversions and we could label them exactly what they are so that we could have decent conversation. Paul does this, right? He's trying to clear out the weeds, and so he gives this idea of sexual immorality or fornication. This male fornicator engages in any sexual act outside of marriage. And then Paul is going to broaden that, because the tendency here, this fornication, is going to tend to be on the more heterosexual side. And he shows the far-reaching effect of sexual vices with the phrase, men who practice homosexuality. Now, this homosexual, this word, it's a compound word in the Greek. It means male and bed, especially the marriage bed that's spoken of in Hebrews 13, verse 4. Homosexual, then, is the literal, the one who lies or sleeps with a man. That is, those who engage in homosexual acts. Now, this echoes the prohibition of homosexuality in the Levitical code in Leviticus 18, chapters 18 and 20. Now, our day and age, this is a huge, huge, huge topic, right? I mean, if you're a pastor and you're looking over the book and you're thinking, what's the next book I want to preach? And you get in about 8 or 9 verses into this book, you're like, yeah, I'm going to avoid that one, right? But we know that God's word is valuable. It's important. It's good for instruction, for truth, for training in righteousness, to correct us. And therefore, we're not going to avoid what God put here. He put this here because he loves us. He put this here because he loves people who can't tell their right hand from their left hand, who've embraced a world's philosophy where up is down and down is up, where good is evil and evil is good, right? They can't tell their right hand from their left hand. That's not condemnation upon them. That is designed to help us pity. Because if you remember from 1 Corinthians 6, you too were once like this. I'm not saying you too were homosexual. When you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, there's another vice list there. And Paul opens that vice list by saying, you too were once like this. And the homosexual reality is in that vice list too, by the way. But some argued, especially in our day and age, that the term is restricted to male prostitution or pederasty, or maybe refers merely to homosexual acts, not to celibate homosexual relationships. Now, boy, we've been really paring things down as of late with a few people online and trying to discern how you're supposed to navigate all of these waters for people who don't like to have segregated terminology. They sure do it in this case, to try to get by with what they're looking to do. And so we have the prostitution, the pederasty, the homosexual acts, and the celibate homosexual relationships that are in our society today. However, homosexual is a broad term. It's not limited to specific instances of homosexual activity like male prostitution or pederasty. The Old Testament equivalent of a male lying with a male is all-encompassing. That is, it relates to every kind of male-to-male intercourse. It doesn't try to discern and deliberate between these. It's under the umbrella of man and man. Also, while Paul focuses on homosexual acts, he would hardly have considered celibate homosexual relationships legitimate, since it would have exchanged a man's natural function for an unnatural function. Romans chapter 1. And 1 Corinthians 6. If this issue is something that concerns you, or this issue is something you're trying to wade through, I want to point you to a particular book. In some places, it's not easy to read. It is so well done. It was done over 20 years ago and has yet to be repealed by those who look to try to make homosexuality a normative act within the church. Matter of fact, they seek to avoid the book at all costs because it's so well done. There's a book by Professor Robert Gagnon. He's actually down at Houston Baptist University. And the book is entitled The Bible and Homosexual Practices. He's a Princeton grad. He's very intellectual. But he will give you some wonderful ways to look at the situation so that you can frame it in a way that the biblical text frames it. And then from there, you can act out of love towards people who struggle in these types of areas. So I just want to make that aware to you of a resource that you can use that can be used on the more academic side because of the way he writes for it, can be used on the more practical side. That would be one of the books that if you're going to work through this issue, you would do well to make sure that's in one of the books that you use while you're working through this issue. I would dare say if you leave this book out and you work on the issue, you've probably not done yourself justice. It's that well done. All right. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Paul targets enslavers or kidnappers or slave traders, right? And if you think that we don't still struggle with that today in the 21st century, you're way out of touch. To only regulate this concept of slavery or kidnapping of other humans for slavery, use of slavery, and regulate that to 200 years ago in so-called American history is not to understand what's going on in the broader global world around you. Possibly at times, even at our back door here during special times of the big football games over at Jerry World over in Arlington. Without getting too graphic, this still applies. It's still something that we need to be fighting against. Slavery and kidnapping are considered theft where the goods are humans. The Old Testament penalty for kidnapping was death, Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 24. The ninth commandment, Paul addresses, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor. Paul lists liars and perjurers. Paul broadens this command of by using the word liars. Someone who speaks of what is not true or that which is untrue. Perjurer is someone who under oath swears falsely. That's why it's such a bad thing if you're in court and you swear that you're going to tell the truth and you don't tell the truth, you perjure yourself in the court. That's why it's such a bad thing. That's why they can throw you in jail. That's how bad it is. See, finally, instead of including a parallel to the Tenth Commandment, which you would expect since he's been walking through each one of these, the Tenth Commandment is, you shall not covet. He summarizes all that he's been saying by giving a universal kind of phrase. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. See, that encompasses anything. Anything that is contrary to the nature and the will of God. And Paul now shows the universal nature of lawbreaking. I don't think that there could be any way that you could read that list aloud, working through the Ten Commandments, and find any person who hasn't broken all of those at some point in their life. Whether that be physically or that be mentally, doing that in one's heart and mind. Now, Paul adds a description of sound doctrine or healthy teaching. And you need to be reminded that Paul's concerned with the spiritual health of Timothy and the church at Ephesus. Now, to be healthy is to lack disease or the effects of such disease. Therefore, sound or healthy teaching, including the right use of the law, should be priority. Sound doctrine demands that that a man must keep God's law. It also declares that he's unable to do that. The demand is for you to keep the law, but you're unable to keep the law. And in doing so, it reveals a person's utter lostness through their sinful condition. Now, this, of course, exactly matches what Paul is about to say in accordance with verse 15, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and he's going to say, and I'm of the greatest of sinners. Right? No false pretense with Paul. He's not trying to pull your leg. He's not trying to make himself something that he wasn't. But he wants you to see that Christ coming to save sinners is why Christ came, and that was a show of love. This sound doctrine and healthy teaching are further described in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So what is this gospel of the glory of the blessed God? Now, Paul gives us three facts regarding that. First, the gospel concerns the glory of the blessed God. The content of the gospel as it is set forth proclaims the glory of God. Now, you would think, and I would think, that if you want to proclaim your glory, you would find these marvelous ways to do that. And he has. If you love going outside, you love nature, you love to look at the stars, there's lots of ways that God has shown forth his glory. But the greatest way that God has shown forth his glory is in the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, in his keeping the law perfectly, in his substitutionary death for sinners, and in his resurrection and ascension and reigning and interceding at the right hand of the Father. That is the ultimate glory of God. Greater than all the galaxies that you can find in the Hubble telescope, this here with Christ as the gospel is the greatest glory of God. It's glorious because it displays the radiance of the divine attributes. It declares the righteousness, the grace, the love, the mercy, the holiness of the blessed God. That's the second. The gospel comes from the blessed God. The term blessed pictures God as the source and fountain of all blessedness. Blessedness rests and proceeds from God. He is the source of blessedness. And then third, the gospel had been entrusted to Paul. The malicious perversions of truth that Paul cited in verses 9 and 10 in that vice list do not proceed from the glory of God. And Paul wanted such heretical teaching to stop. That's his goal for Timothy as that apostolic delegate and as the church, to stop this false teaching. Paul's chief concern was that the lifestyle and the testimony of a Christian aid the spread of the gospel concerning Christ Jesus. False teachers in Ephesus, they had given their energies to many enticing replacements of the gospel, and that had to stop. No spiritual program, no social emphasis in our lives can be allowed to hinder our full involvement in sharing the gospel of Jesus' saving power over sin and death. Sin and death. Paul exhibits this great zeal for keeping the church free from error, in particular legalism that threatens the purity of the Christian gospel of salvation by grace through faith apart from your works. See, for the false teachers, scrupulous attention to the minutiae of the Jewish law is essential, and also for them, salvation, apart from obligation to the observance of the plethora of rules, was unthinkable. See, they had worked the law into salvation. They had made salvation rest on the shoulders of the individual, not on the shoulders of Christ. Contrary to the false teachers, the Christian gospel is one of sheer grace because it's based on Christ's perfectly lived life and what he has done for us in his death on the cross, unaided by any of us. If you were like me and you were raised with a gospel that was Christ plus fill in the blank, church attendance, good works, giving money to poor people, working at the local soup kitchen. I'm not saying these things are bad. What I'm saying is, if it's Christ plus this, whatever the fill in the blank, that's not the gospel. Now that represents other religions, even some within the so-called dome of Christendom, Christ plus whatever. But biblical Christianity, the words of Jesus himself and Paul, is the gospel is Christ. That is the gospel. Anything that moves away from this ultimate storehouse and expression of healthy teaching of the gospel. Anything that dethrones it as the centerpiece of the church is diseased and dangerous. If you want to know how to bring cancer into a church, bring something other than the gospel into it and say, this is why you're here as Christians, to live your life according to XYZ. There is your cancer. See, the gospel is especially good news when it's set against the backdrop of the bad news of humanity's gross sinfulness. For this reason, the acceptance of the grateful offer of the substitutionary death and sacrifice of Christ and not our own efforts is the proper response to the gospel. That is to embrace Christ, not to try to fall back on ourselves. Even in our day where the gospel is subverted in perhaps more subtle ways with the promise of health and wealth, maybe the gospel promises a heaven-like conditions here on earth, or having your best life now. All those tend to be definitions of the gospel these days. But that's subverting the real gospel. We must be vigilant to preserve the notion that salvation is by grace alone and firmly resist the intrusion of any contradictory message into the church. See, Christ Jesus is the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And it is Christ Jesus alone to whom sinners must flee. There is a natural propensity within us, when we realize that we've done something wrong, that we don't want to go to God, that we don't want to flee to Christ, that we want to try to take care of it ourselves. We can correct it. I know I did the wrong, but I can make it right. If you're doing that, stop. Go to Christ. Some of you this morning are going to feel like when we offer this table, you're going to feel like you can't go. Oh, I sinned this week. I did that same sin that I've been struggling with for years. I just can't go. Can I tell you the one place you need to be if that's the case? If you're struggling against your sin, you need to be at this table. You need to flee to Christ. You need to come with empty hands, nothing of yourself, and take what God is offering to you in His Son. See, it's to Jesus Christ alone to whom sinners must flee. Salvation is found in no other name, in heaven above or in the earth below or under the earth, no other name below other than Christ Jesus alone who saves. My plea to you this morning, whether you are a Christian and you know God, or you are not a Christian and you don't have a relationship with God, my plea to you this morning is to come to Christ. There is no other way to the Father other than Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Father, we do come before you again. We thank you for your great mercies. Forgive us for the wrong use of your law, which is designed to draw us back to Christ. May we be a people that learn how to do what is honoring to you. May we learn from your law. May we learn not to run from it or try to be a law unto ourselves. Would you help us to see that the law of God is good and wise, and it sets your will before our eyes. It shows us the way of righteousness and dooms us to death when we transgress. And this we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.